Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 14. And what else can we say? Genesis 14. And we're really coming to this text now this morning as I don't know how long we've been in the book of Genesis, and I don't know how much longer we'll be there. I know it's going to be certainly a long time, but it's just been so rich for us. And we come to one of the most perplexing sections, one of the most perplexing passages in the book of Genesis today, in Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 17. Probably one of the most mysterious figures in all of the Bible, and his name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Now, I don't know, you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking, you know, I wonder about this man Melchizedek. In fact, I don't know if you've spent any time in the last couple of months or last year or so thinking about him. Maybe you have. Maybe you just finished reading this section in your Bible reading. But what about this man? He's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible here in Genesis 14, that he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then for an extended passage there in the book of Hebrews, part of chapter 5. But the most extensive treatment of this man is in Hebrews chapter 7. And as I said, very mysterious figure. Folks wonder about him. Who is Melchizedek? What about him? And I think it's really good that we get to come to him today and come to this passage today to try to understand about this man, but not just about this man, about his God and about our God. I believe that God has given us and specifically called us together this morning that we would be in this passage. In fact, while I believe all of the book of Genesis is directly for us, I think specifically this passage is for us today, those who have been gathered together. We have the privilege of being able to interpret and understand the significance of this passage in light of what God has written in the New Testament. And so when we do that, really this man is not that mysterious at all, and it's not really that difficult for us to understand and understand the significance of it. Remember, Moses is writing to the Israelites. They're locked in the midst of battle. They're preparing to enter into the promised land, and so he's writing to them the story of God's creation and how God went about in choosing, and not just choosing, but actually creating the people of Israel. And so Melchizedek has an important history in that light. But again, as we look at this passage through the New Testament lens, which we'll do quite a bit today for a significant amount of time, I think we understand what God has to say for us today. In fact, I don't see how you can gain full understanding of the significance of this passage apart from what you find in the New Testament, and I hope to demonstrate that to you this morning. Basically, I have a five-fold outline for you this morning that will help lead us through understanding a little bit about this man Melchizedek. I want you to see with me together five considerations, five things I want you to consider about this man Melchizedek. And we're going to kind of weave together what we read here in Genesis 14 and also what we get from the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews chapter 7. So these five considerations, the first consideration that I want you to make here is the character that he resembles. Now let's read a bit here in Genesis chapter 14 and we'll kind of set everything up that's going to take place here. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out wine and bread. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, just a bit of a background here. Remember what's taking place. And we'll get into this a little bit more in just a moment, but just to kind of set it up for us. Abram took 318 trained men, and he went to the rescue of Lot, his nephew. Lot had been living in Sodom, where the men were wicked. He had been living there, making his home there, but apparently several kings got together, four kings got together, and these are kings of city-states, not nations, but basically city-states, assembled their little marauding, raiding bands that they called their armies, came together against the land of Sodom and a whole lot of other areas on this raid that they were doing, and absolutely conquered the kings, absolutely conquered the cities, and took with them all of the spoil of battle, along with Lot and his family. And very few people escaped alive. Those who did not die were taken captive, but one man escaped, and he went and told Abram what had happened. And Abram immediately assembled the 318 trained men, and they went and pursued these kings and overtook them and brought back all of their spoil, brought back all of the possessions of Sodom and the area surrounding, including Lot and his family. At that point, as he's coming back from that successful battle, he meets two kings. The one is Bera, king of Sodom. The other is this new man that we don't know anything about. His name is Melchizedek, king of Salem. With that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we have to find out, first of all, who this is. And that's why I said the first consideration I want you to make with me is the character that he resembles. The question that most of us are wanting to answer is simply, who is Melchizedek? I suppose this question has been kicked around since the day that really this was written. Who exactly is Melchizedek? And there have been a number of proposals through the years. And I think some of those proposals are very interesting. And scholars have debated over the years. And while those proposals are interesting, I don't really want to get caught up in them. I don't see a whole lot of benefit of getting caught up in trying to figure out exactly who this is, because I think it's evident that God already answered the question for us here in Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The writer of Hebrews takes this man, Melchizedek, and used him as an illustration in his teaching here in Hebrews 7. And very simply put, he tells us that Melchizedek resembles Christ. Melchizedek resembles Christ. Now, we're getting into something here called typology. Typology is simply this. It's the study of the Old Testament pictures of the person and work of Christ. These are just simple humble pictures that are meant to give us insight from a different perspective or from a different point of view. And Melchizedek becomes for us one of the most graphic pictures or one of the most graphic types of Christ in all of the Bible. Question, how does Melchizedek picture Christ? How do we see Christ in Melchizedek? Well, the writer of Hebrews lays it out for us. He said, first of all, to be a king. If you are a king, you have what? A kingdom, you have authority, you have power. Melchizedek is a king that speaks of power. He's a king, not only does he say he's a king, but he says he's a king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek actually means. You translate the name Melchizedek out, it means king of righteousness. That's to speak of purity. And so you can begin to see how the writer of Hebrews would use this man Melchizedek as a picture of Christ, a picture of power, a picture of purity. But in Genesis, we're told that he's the king of Salem. It's interesting. Salem is probably would become the city that we would know as Jerusalem. Salem means peace. And thus Melchizedek is not only the king of power, he's not only the king of purity, he's the king of peace. This is how he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, even though in Old Testament Israel, never was it permitted for a king to be a priest or a priest to be a king. Remember what happened when Uzziah tried to be a priest? He was struck down. But there's something unique about this man Melchizedek, because not only is he king of Salem, he is also, the Bible says, priest of the Most High God. He was a worshiper of the one true God. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he resembles Christ, who is our priest forever. He says he has no genealogy. That is, when Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament, he just appears. He says, like Christ, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. Melchizedek, in this way, resembles Christ, the character that he resembles. Now, go back now to Genesis chapter 14. You see a little bit about this man, the character that he resembles. I want you to notice down in verse 18 and 19 what happens. And we'll call this the commendation that he renders. The commendation that he renders. You see Melchizedek now, verse 18, he's coming out to meet Abram following Abram's successful conquering of those invading kings. And what is he doing? He is speaking. We read that he blesses Abram. Actually, in just a minute, I'm going to tell you that I think this is more of a sermon than it is a blessing. But he has with him bread and wine. Melchizedek, who is a king, Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God, is bringing refreshments to Abram. Now, there's one or two reasons why you would bring refreshments to Abram. The first is battle is very difficult. Just plain down, battle is very difficult, and you get tired out. And so thus, this king priest, or this priest king, Melchizedek, is bringing refreshments to Abram, who's returning from this successful battle. But there's something that I want you to see. Why, other than the obvious reason, why would he be bringing bread and wine? Why would he be bringing refreshments to Abram? Melchizedek was a king, but he was also a what? A priest. A priest does what? A priest prays. A priest intercedes for the people. A priest offers sacrifices for the people. And I think that it is very apparent to me anyway that Melchizedek is bringing these refreshments as a priest of God. He is acting in the sacred capacity as a priest. In other words, what I think is taking place here is Melchizedek was intimately involved in the midst of the battle that Abram was fighting, but he never wielded a sword. Rather, in the midst of battle, Melchizedek had been involved in his priestly role of making intercession for the other God-fearer who was Abram in the midst of the battle. Make it plain, I think Melchizedek was praying for Abram while Abram was fighting. And his bringing out of the bread and wine is an indication of that. His bringing out of the bread and the wine is an indication of him being involved in the battle, though he was removed from the battle. He was engaging in making intercession as a priest for Abram. While the battle is raging, there is one who is praying. Which makes it even more clear why the writer of Hebrews would bring this up in chapter 7. When he says, there is one who in the order of Melchizedek lives to ever make what? Intercession for us. As we're locked in the midst of the battle, there's one who makes intercession for us. And there's a reason why Moses is writing this to the people of Israel. Because they are now locked in the battle. Locked in the battle for Canaan, locked in the battle for the promised land. And he wants to remind them that even from its earliest inception, God had his hand on the people of Israel. And so it is with the church. Even from its earliest inception, God has his hand on the church. He has his hand on your life. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And so in coming and bringing this commendation, the bread and the wine, and in the words that he'll speak in just a moment, we see that that Abram has a high priest, and his name is Melchizedek. You see the character he resembles and the commendation he renders. But I want you to see, thirdly, the challenge that he relates. The challenge that he relates. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." You see, this is not just a blessing. This is not just a worship time. This is worship. But it's not only that. There's a sermon here. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Notice the double blessing. He blesses Abram and he blesses God. Why? Because when he blesses Abram, there's a hint here. A hint of a gentle admonition. He is admonishing Abram. He's admonishing Abram to give the glory to God. One man said, in the flush of success, don't end in yourself. In other words, Abram's returning from battle. He's been successful. He's conquered. And Melchizedek comes out with the bread and the wine, reminding Abram that the entire time that he's been in the battle, Melchizedek has also been in the battle. He's been praying, and he comes out and speaks this blessing as if to say to Abram, don't think so much of yourself. The victory is God's victory. It's always God's victory. You can take no glory for yourself. Melchizedek shows us here to whom praise is due. One commentator said this, we all face the temptation after an event to forget our trembling knees and our butterfly stomachs and to bask in the success of our own effort. God, through the invasion of those kings, was bringing discipline, we learned last week, to his wayward lot. He knows those who are his. He knows how to rescue those who are his out of trials. And that's what he was doing. Through those pagan kings, he was actually rescuing Lot. They were really just puppets in the hand of God. But not only was he rescuing Lot through those kings, he was trying Abram. He was teaching Abram. He was building his faith. He was teaching Abram, see if you get this, he's teaching Abram what it means to live as God's servant in the world. You see, Abram demonstrates what it means to live in the world as a servant of God. We all know that we're in the world. What does it mean to be in the world as a servant of God? I'll tell you what it means. It's illustrated here in Abram. It means being a force for good in God's world. Being in the world means being a force for good in God's world. And Abram was exactly that. He was a force for good in God's world. He wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty. He wasn't afraid to jump into the fray and go out and make a difference in somebody's life. Just so happened to be his nephew Lot and others in the area. But now there's also a lesson to be learned. You see, God taught him what it means to be in the world. Now he needs to teach him something else. What's that? How to be in the world, but not of the world. Not only does God teach Abram what it means to be in the world, but now he teaches him what it means to not be of the world. And that's the real point of this text for us today. We're getting really to the heart of it. We're getting down to the core. You see, coming out to meet Abram is not only Melchizedek, but is this man Bera, who is the king of Sodom. You read that back up. His name is in verse 2 of chapter 14. It's as if you got Bera, king of Sodom, you got Melchizedek, king of Salem. Sodom, wickedness. Salem, peace and righteousness. It's as if Melchizedek comes out blessing God, but he has other things in mind. He's got an agenda. He's going to preach. He's going to preach Christ. He's going to preach to this pagan king. Hey, pagan king Sodom, you better change your life because this deliverance did not come from you. Came from God. God's the reason you're delivered, Sodom. God's the reason you're delivered, Bera. But he's not only preaching to Sodom, he's also preaching to Bera, he's preaching to Abram. He's reminding Abram that he ought not get caught up in himself. Think of this, friends. Abram experienced quite the victory in himself. An amazing story of success, if you ask me. I mean, you've got 318 men taking down four kings of city-states and their raiding armies. These people were merciless raiders who had already demonstrated their power and their ruthlessness by storming through and making short work of five kings and their armies who had been readily assembled against them. And with 318 men, Abram demolished them. And so here's the question. Will Abram, who is living as a servant of God in the world, will he become swelled up with pride? Will he fall into the same condemnation as the devil? Will he become vain? Will he become conceited? I mean, think of it, friends. He's a war hero. All of the riches and all of the resources of Sodom would be at his disposal. Maybe he was thinking now of what that monument would look like of him in the center of the city of Sodom, the war hero. Did he think he considered, how shall I pose for my sculpture? How shall I pose for this statue, for this monument that will be made to Abram the Great, conqueror of kings? Was he thinking of how he would be raised to glory? Would he lay aside all of the promises of God and just take up these things? And that's where I see the challenge that's related by the priest to the Most High God. He came out with these refreshments and his blessings, and by these he reminds Abram that the victory is not his own, but God's. Don't be proud in yourself. And I have to take a minute here just to say, church, that you need to remember that the victory is always God's victory. How we should keep this in mind, not grow big-headed and pig-headed in what we perceive to be our triumphs. You say, what do you mean? I mean this. Has there been a time of temptation in your life and you've overcome it? Only at the same time to stand in awe of your great power to overcome temptation. When you overcome temptation, the glory goes to God. Has there been a time of you made a wise decision in your life? And even now you're still reaping the benefits of that wise decision. And do you find yourself taking joy in your wisdom instead of giving glory to God? The victory is always God's victory. Even the smartest thing you've done is not the smartest thing you've done. It's God. You find yourself living faithful and looking at yourself and almost looking down your spiritual nose at everybody else who somehow is not measuring up to the standard that you've made for yourself, the standard of faithfulness and righteousness. After all, we know it's faithfulness because it's me. Instead of giving praise to God, you find yourself in financial success. And you know the reason that you're there because you've made all of those wise choices over the years and you've lived so frugally and you've worked so hard, not like those other people who just waste everything. And you think the victory is yours. You have to be reminded. Sometimes you need a Melchizedek to come out after the midst of battle and put you in your place and say, no! The victory is not yours. It's God's. You see, fourthly, the choice that he requires. The choice that he requires. This commendation that he renders leads really to this choice. And what is the choice? Notice what happens. Verse 20, the end of verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So you see this happening now. Up to this point, we have not read a whole lot about Bera, king of Sodom. But Bera, king of Sodom, apparently sees everything that's going on. He sees Abram giving a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. And so Bera needs to get involved. And the king of Sodom says in verse 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Can you almost hear the hiss? give me the persons, take the good for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. You've got two kings here with two very different agendas. You've got the king of Sodom and you've got the king of Salem. And this is where the most difficult battle begins. It might have appeared that the most difficult time of battle was actually on the battlefield in the midst of the bloodshed and the war cries and the clanging of the swords and the thunder of horses' hooves. But that's not the most difficult battle. The most difficult time of battle oftentimes comes in the spiritual battle. It's often easier to do physical battle than it is to do spiritual battle. The question is, Abram was victorious on the battlefield, but now will he be victorious in his heart? Oh, it's one thing to stand in church and sing. It's one thing to stand and testify in the midst of people of your great love for God and your great devotion to Him, but it's a whole nother thing when you're in the darkness of your room on a Friday night in front of your computer screen and nobody's around. That's when the difficulty comes. That's when the clutches of the battle, you feel greater than you ever felt before. You can feel the talons begin to sink into your skin. You begin to feel the blood to roll. And what decision will you make? And that's what's happening now with Abram. All of the world's goods, I'll give you. You can have it all, Abram. I'll make you rich. He says with a forked tongue. You know, Abram cannot live with both kings. Sodom, Beor would have been happy. Say, go ahead and make your gift to Melchizedek, that's okay, but now let me give you something. Let me give you something. I'll make you rich. But Abram cannot live with both kings. He has to make a choice. He has to choose between Salem and Sodom. He has to choose between Melchizedek and Bera. The king of Sodom paints the picture. He makes it look very pleasing and very enticing to Abram, I might add. He could have had it all. And it reminds me of so many of us as Christians trying to keep the blessing of God while living in the blessing of Sodom. Trying to keep the blessing of God while living in the blessing of Sodom. My friends, you know every day of your life requires a choice. Is it Salem? Or Sodom? Melchizedek or Bera? Christ or Satan? And I'm talking not just to unbelievers right now. I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to believers. How many of you know you felt the pressure, the weight of this choice on your shoulders as you've had to decide, do I go this way or do I go this way? Do I turn around to the left or do I go to the right? And that's the choice that we experience daily. And that's why I think this passage of Scripture is written for you and for me, through the New Testament lens, can see that Melchizedek resembles Christ. Who understand that the blessing that He gives is not just a blessing, but it's a sermon preaching to you and to me. And who lastly, consider the claim that he receives. The claim that he receives. You see Lot and you see Abram. Lot long ago chose Sodom. And now Abram has to make his choice. And Abram passes his test. He gives to Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. He humbles himself before the king. He could have been filled with pride. He could have said, I'll take the world's goods. You know how it is, friends. The Sodomite world is beckoning you. But he says with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. He could have chosen to be great. He could have been like Lot. He could have been a war hero, had a statue to himself. And instead he bows at the moment of greatest triumph and in trial. And he does his reverence. And how does he do that? He gives a tithe of everything. This is an act of worship. There is costly dedication involved here. The choice that he requires is that of whether or not you choose to make a costly dedication unto the Lord. It's interesting. One man said this week, as I was listening to him preach on this subject, he said, isn't it interesting that Abram gives more to a representative of Christ than most Christians give to Christ himself? Did you hear that? There should have been an amen somewhere, or at least an oh me. Abram gives more to a representative of Christ than most Christians give to Jesus himself. You see, when we bow in worship, our wallet opens, doesn't it? And at the same time, he gives away what he has conquered and he refuses to take any reward from Sodom. It's as if Abram is repeating those words, or actually saying those words for the first time, that Joshua would say later in Joshua 24, as for me and my house, Sodom, we will serve the Lord. And I'm going to demonstrate that by giving a tenth of what I have. Melchizedek. Joel Beakey said this: there are two cities that are striving for your allegiance, two lifestyles, two ways, two situations. Oh, the king of Sodom is very alive today. And so is the king of Salem. And church, they both want you. The world and the living God both come to you through its representatives and says, with its bribes, with its esteem, with its pride, and says, choose this world. But every day through the Word, King Jesus comes and says, bow before me. Bow before me. And that's the problem that most of us have. Because the world, with all of its pomp, and with all of its esteem, and with all of its pride, and with all of its riches, says, I'll give you everything. But Christ says, give me everything. But I want you to remember this one thing. Just as the greater, in this case Melchizedek, blesses the lesser, in this case Abram, so the greater, Christ, blesses the lesser, everyone who flees to him. Would you turn with me one last time to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll try to bring it all together. I started off today to talk to you about the priest who has no need. Let's read of this priest in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives to make intercession for them. At your moment of greatest trial, at your moment of greatest struggle, Christian friend, I point you to these verses to remember that Christ even now holds His priesthood. And because He holds His priesthood, He is able to save to the uttermost, to the nth degree. Whatever issue you have in your life, whatever temptation you struggle, whatever your trial is, look to Jesus because He's able to save to the uttermost. How does He do that? Because He ever lives to ever make intercession forever for you. He is the priest who has no need. Let's stand together for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for showing up here in Genesis. Thank you for reminding us of our wonderful priesthood. The one in whom we trust is Christ. And I pray that you would draw men and women near to yourself today who do not know you. Ignite faith in their heart by leading them to repent of their sin. And Lord, for those of us who are every day as Christians, we recognize that there's a choice to be made. And so oftentimes we fail, and so many times in the past we failed and not followed through. We thank you that Jesus Christ still lives to make intercession for us, and that His prayer is always heard and always honored. And so we draw near to God through Christ as our only hope. Our high priest, the one who continually reminds us that His victory is always His. Let our lives be a token of praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.